Well, since the beginning of this year, we have been studying out of the book of Nehemiah, and we've completed chapter one, which is the unfolding of this incredible story of a man, an individual that just heard the cry of the people of God in Jerusalem, and the burden of the Lord came upon his heart. He decides to leave his cush job in the palace of Persia as a cupbearer and go to Jerusalem, and he rallies a team. And in this third chapter, where we find ourselves in our study, the work of rebuilding the walls and the gates around the city of Jerusalem commences. And in this third chapter, we didn't just rush through it like many times commentators may do and Bible authors may do, because it's like a list of all these names that are hard to pronounce. But in this third chapter, there are 10 gates that are mentioned. Those 10 gates speak of areas in our life that God wants to renew and restore and revive in our own lives. And we went through these gates, and we're going to finish up the third chapter today. And there are three remaining gates. We looked at the first gate that was mentioned as the sheep gate, and that's a call to salvation because Jesus is the gate. He's the entrance into heaven. He is the great shepherd, and we are sheep of his pasture. The second gate is the fish gate, which is a call to service. Jesus told Peter, "Follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men." The third gate that we studied is the old city gate, and that is a call to Scripture and honoring Scripture and placing Scripture on the throne of our hearts as the ultimate authority in our life. The valley gate is a call to suffering, that sometimes we will experience suffering and hardship this side of heaven, but that's okay. God is still good. Then there's the dung gate, which is a call to sanctification. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at the fountain gate, which is a call to spirit living. Speaking of spirit living, we had some incredible spirit living experiences in Bogota. As Pastor Tim was mentioning a moment ago during the offering, I had the privilege of being a part of a leadership conference that I taught at, and we had over 1,000 pastors, Bible school students, leaders in our Friday night service, and about 400 or 500 on Saturday, and it was just a great time of ministry, impartation, and so many incredible things happened. It's hard for us to talk about a trip like this, and you haven't been there. So what are you waiting on, church? We go every year. Sign up. Experience it for yourself. Revival. Revival is going on in Latin America, particularly in Colombia and in Bogota. And we experience that revival. It's so awesome. And we're praying for revival to come to America. We are in desperate need of that revival. And may it start in our own hearts. I want to thank Dr. John Sperling, who spoke in my place last weekend. Heard the services were great. He's one of the great pastors there from Gateway Church there in Dallas. And so we're just blessed to have this relationship with Gateway and to have some great preachers that are part of the team preaching there to come and speak it here and for you to be able to hear that. And I heard that his message was very, very timely. All right, we're going to pick up where we left off. We're going to look at the last three gates that are mentioned. And the next one we're going to study is the water gate. Look at Nehemiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. With the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel, who repaired the wall as far as a point across from the water gate, to the east and the projecting tower. Then came the people of Tekoa, who repaired another section across from the great projecting tower over to the wall of Ophel. Let's pray. God, thank you as we have the privilege of studying Scripture. Lord, I pray that it will not sound as a foreign language to us, that our hearts are open and ready, our minds are clear to hear the teaching of Scripture. Bring understanding to our hearts and minds, illumination to our hearts and minds, Holy Spirit. And may this message exalt Christ, and may it draw us closer to Him, and may our love for Jesus grow stronger as a result of this message and teaching today. We ask this in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen and amen. All right, the water gate is a call to surrender. We're going to talk about that. It's a significant gate. The water gate is called the water gate because that's how the water was brought into the city, and it's what sustained life in a city. Without water, we all know what happens. We die. And so the water gate is very significant, and it points to Jesus. He is the giver of living water. He has compared himself to water in the Gospel of John. Here's something amazing. In my daily devotional of reading through the Bible in a year, I happen to be in the book of Nehemiah. It's been awesome, right? Last few days, I've been reading through Nehemiah. I was in chapters 1, 2, and 3. I'm like, wow, we've just studied that. And it came to, you know, had greater meaning in my own life personally, having gone through the study of Nehemiah. So I get up this morning, and I'm reading Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9. And I read Nehemiah 8:1, and I had never seen this before. And Nehemiah 8:1 says, all the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square just inside the water gate. And it was there that Ezra, a contemporary of Nehemiah, who was sent to Jerusalem before Nehemiah to rebuild the temple, the house of God was rebuilt, then the walls were rebuilt, the gates were put in place, and the city was open for business once again. Well, in chapter 8, what is recorded here, we're going to be studying it in a few weeks, what's recorded here is one of the greatest revivals in the Bible. It happens, no, not coincidentally, it happens to take place right outside of the water gate, okay? Because the water gate points to Jesus. And all great things in a person's life begin at this gate, the water gate. It reminds me of a story that most of you are familiar with in John's Gospel chapter 4. It's a thrilling story, it's an intriguing story, when Jesus has this one-on-one moment, this conversation with a Samaritan woman. You know the story? They go through Samaria, they stop at this well outside one of the villages, the disciples go into town to get some food, Jesus is there by himself, one of the rare occasions that we find Jesus by himself. He's sitting at the well, high noon. Most people didn't go to get water at high noon, they went early in the morning, but this woman from this village, she goes at high noon to avoid everybody else. She got some real problems in her life. She meets Jesus. He's seated at the well. And it's an awkward moment. It's kind of like what you and I feel like when we get on an elevator with perfect strangers. Do we say something? Do we not say something? Is it rude if I don't say hello? If I say hello, you know, where's this going to go? Next thing you know, boom, the door's open. You need to get off anyway. So one of those awkward moments, she shows up to the well. Here's this guy, a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi of all people. The last person in the world she wanted to run into was a Jewish rabbi, being a Samaritan woman. And Jesus asks her for a drink. He goes, can I have a drink? He didn't have a container. He didn't have a bucket. He didn't have a pot to go and get water out of the well. And she was like totally shocked. She goes, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a woman, Samaritan, for a drink? And then Jesus starts this spiritual conversation. Boom, he takes off, right? He's like, well, if you know who was talking to you right now, you'd ask me for some water, and I'd give you water. And the water that I'll give you, you will never thirst again. She's like, well, where'd that come from? So then they start this spiritual conversation, right? And there are some powerful things that come out of this spiritual conversation. First of all, two things that I want to bring to your attention from this story. It proves two things. First of all, Jesus is the only man who's ever understood a woman completely and totally. It happens right here. You know, there are many places in the Bible that prove the deity of Jesus, prove that Jesus is God. This story in John 4 is one of those moments that proves the deity of Jesus. How is that, Pastor Carl? Well, first of all, Jesus outwitted and outconversed this woman. That's never been done before. This woman popped question after question after question. He had an answer for everyone. See, every wise man in here knows there are things your wife asks you, you better not answer. Just, I don't know, because it's not going to be the right answer. But Jesus always knew how to give the right answer. Here's the second thing that this story proves. Jesus is the only man who can ultimately satisfy a woman. In their conversation, or anybody for that matter, in their conversation, this woman has all these questions about religion and spirituality and all of this, worship, mala. It's a great story, right? And then Jesus says, well, I'll answer that question, but first go home and get your husband. Now, that was kind of a an unfair pop, because he knew, because he was God, he knew what she was going through. And she said, I don't have a husband. He says, you know, well, you're right. You've actually had 5 husbands. And the man that you're with right now, you're not even married to, you're simply living with. I mean, what kind of woman is this? This is like, she could have her own, not Jersey Shore, but Samaritan Shore reality TV show, okay? She had husband number 1, that didn't work out. Got rid of him. Husband number 2, that didn't work out. Got rid of him. Husband number 3, that didn't work out. Got rid of him. Husband number 4, that didn't work out. Husband number 5, I wouldn't want to have been husband number 5, right? That didn't work out. I'm just wondering, the Bible doesn't say, where did she put all these bodies of all these, anyway, what happened to these 5 guys, right? Now she's totally given up on marriage. Now she's living with this guy. And Jesus doesn't condemn her. He doesn't shame. He doesn't condone it. He doesn't condemn her. He doesn't shame her. Why? Because it is a symptom in her life. All of us are dealing with symptoms. That's not the issue. The issue is not her sinful lifestyle. The issue is what is void and absent in her life. She has been drinking from the well of this world, and it will never satisfy. And Jesus that day was offering her a drink from the well of life, that if she partook of that, she'd never thirst again. So the Watergate, it points to Jesus and who Jesus is in the world and to the world and who he can be from us, and who he can be for us in our own lives. Now, God had a complaint with the children of Israel in the Old Testament. He had many complaints, one of which was delivered through the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said this using the metaphor of water. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "My people have committed two evils, two. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You know what the world offers us? Broken cisterns that can hold no water. The world cannot offer us what it does not have. The world does not have cool, clean, refreshing water. As the Bible refers to Jesus, the water of life. We're trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction from the broken cisterns of this broken world that we find ourselves living in. And nothing can satisfy like the water of life. Have you ever been really thirsty? I mean, really dehydrated, really, really thirsty. There's been a couple of times in my life I have been completely, totally depleted of all water. I was so thirsty. And here's the effect water has on you. The Watergate is a call to surrender. Water has this an uncanny ability to get us to surrender to it. See, you can go without water long to a certain point where you want nothing else but water. I remember 1989, I had a privilege of going to Nigeria, Africa on a missions trip. And we didn't have access to bottled water like we have today everywhere in the world, right? So we were told that we were to drink Coke, not water, not tap water, only if it was boiled, all these different requirements so that we wouldn't get sick. So we drank Coke all day. Back then, I wasn't as health conscious as I am now. And I'm like, cool, I can do Coke all day. So that first day, like Coke in the morning, Coke for lunch, Coke dinner, Coke in between. I'm like, this is fun. Second day, like Coke. I'm like, this is awesome. By the third day, I'm lying in bed at night. I need water. I'm craving water. I mean, literally, I was lying in bed thinking and dreaming of water. That's all I wanted, was just a glass of cool, refreshing water. Which, by the way, it's making me thirsty just talking about it. Oh, excuse me. Ah, now that is refreshing. That's a good water break. Oh, excuse me. Don't you wish you could have, you want some? You don't have any water with you right now, right? So the first thing you can do after service, you're going to get some water. There's nothing that satisfies like water. You know the effect that water has, it makes you surrender. You know the effect that we're supposed to have in this world? We're to make people thirsty. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth." You know what salt does? Salt makes people thirsty. And so, as a church, our job is to make you more thirsty for Jesus, more thirsty for God, more hungry for God. What we're to do in our families and amongst our friends and coworkers and neighbors and people that we interact with, we're to make them more thirsty. Now, listen, I'm going to tell you a little bit about myself. I'm not proud of this, okay? But some of you already know this. My grandfather owned a bar. My dad owned a bar. When I was in sixth grade, I wanted to own a bar. So a friend and I sat down, we had a school project in sixth grade, and we designed what our bar would look like. See, it's in sixth grade, I thought it would be cool to own a bar because that's how you could meet all those cool chicks. So I thought. Okay, I was all confused back then. But doesn't God have a sense of humor? Here I am in sixth grade, me and a friend drawing out how we can build a bar and own a bar one day, and God's laughing at him saying, "I'm going to call you, and I'm going to make you a pastor, and you're not going to be designing bars, you're going to be designing church." Amen. Isn't that wonderful, what God can do? But in my dad's bar, my grandpa's bar, you know what they did? They gave away free peanuts, free pretzels, and free popcorn. You know why? To make people thirsty. So then they get more of your money on stuff you don't need to be putting in your body. Are you listening to me, okay? And so we're to have that effect. We're the salt of the earth, Jesus, and we're to make people more thirsty. This woman was thirsty, and she went to the Watergate. Just like Nehemiah and Ezra and the Jewish people had a great revival because they were right outside the water gate. When we get close to the water gate and we drink of that living water that Jesus offers, we'll never be thirsty again. My family and I spent a couple of days in downtime in Dallas for spring break. And so we're on our way back home, and we stopped in Arlington to get a bite to eat lunch. And we stopped at an In-N-Out Burger place. How many of you have ever had an In-N-Out Burger? Raise your hand. Okay, a lot of you haven't, so I give you permission at the end of church today, drive to Arlington, it's worth it, get a burger, then come back home, okay? So we went there, and we sat down, it was pretty packed, we had a seat, and next to us was a family, and they had two small kids. They had a daughter, she was about, you know, 6 or 7, and they had a little boy, like 2.5 years old, okay? And we're like reminiscing, oh, remember when our guys were little, you know, and now they're big, and so they're sitting there, and the mom and dad are drinking soda, and the kids have water. Okay. Now, they don't have their food yet, but this little 2.5-year-old kid, he's smart. He knows what's in his cup's not the same stuff that's in his mama's cup. That's right. So he's like, I want some of your mom. She's like, no, this is mine. This is mommy's. That's yours. Yay. He's like, no. And he wasn't going to give in, and he didn't give in. So she gave him a drink. Now, you know where this is going. He went like this. Mine? She said, no, this is mommy's. That's your, no, I don't want it. So she gave him another drink. I'm like, oh, it's all over now. This kid's not going to go back to water. He had a taste of mom's soda. Now, parenting 101, okay? If you want your kids to drink healthy, you need to drink healthy. Listen, when you go out on a date with your husband, you guys want to drink Coke? Okay, but if you're there with your little ones, you got to set the example. You've got to have water. Now, if they had water and the kids had water, that kid would have been totally fine. He wouldn't have known any different. But he knew the difference now. You know what ended up happening? The dad got up. He finally surrendered. Got the kid's water cup, which is clear plastic. They do that for a reason. And he goes, dumps out the water, and he puts Sprite or 7-Up in it, which is illegal, by the way. But this is a crisis moment for these parents, right? He puts Sprite in it, comes back, puts the lid on it. The kid looks, takes one taste, says, ah, like mommy's. Yeah, he was totally happy. Did he eat his burger? No. Did he eat his fries? No. He was in love with that soda pop. What was the end result of that? Kid 1, parents 0. That's the score. They just reinforced that behavior, and we're like, oh, poor mom and dad, they're going to get that from now on. Woo, they crossed the line of no return. See, that's like the world. What we think the world offers us is so sweet. God's saying, I give you water, the water of life. We're like, no, I don't want the water. I want this. And like the book of Proverbs says, it's sweet in the mouth, but it turns sour in our stomach. The only thing that can ultimately satisfy is Jesus. And that's what the water gate in our life points to. Are you living next to the water gate? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord truly is good? And until we do that, nothing in this world will satisfy. All that this world offers is a meaningless mirage until we have tasted and seen how good the Lord is. Here's the second gate. Get this, it's called the horse gate. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 28. This is a call, the horse gate, get this, is a call to submission. I'll expound it here in a moment. Verse 28, above the horse gate, the priests repaired the wall. Each one repaired the section immediately across from his own house. So the horse gate is called the horse gate. Why? Because it was the gate nearest to where the horse stables were. So that makes sense, right? You got a bunch of horses, horse stable. Let's call this gate the horse gate. So not too creative, but that's the name that stuck. Now, the horse gate, what does it speak to us about? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about horses. Horses are beautiful creatures. How many of you love horses? How many of you like horses in here? How many of you own a horse? How many of you have ever ridden a horse? I mean, this is West Texas. Hello, people. Okay? When we used to say that in New Mexico, they were like, what's a horse? You know? We know horses. We should know horses. Matter of fact, God loves horses. I believe that Jesus truly is a Texan at heart. How do I know that? Because the Bible says that. In Revelation 19, when he comes back a second time without sin into salvation, he's riding upon not a Hummer, not a Prius, on a horse. I mean, how cool is that? Our God returns to the earth, and he returns to the earth on a horse. Now, Pastor Carl, does that mean that there are horses in heaven? Probably. What about dogs? I think so. What about cats? You're out of luck. Cats are not allowed. Noah shouldn't have let them on the ark. It could have stopped way back then. Okay. So the horse gate, what does this represent? It represents the untamed passions in our life. Now, God was a stickler on this. In the book of Deuteronomy, he told the children of Israel that they were not to multiply horses unto themselves. They were not to multiply horses. Not because God was against horses, but it's what horses represented. See, the Bible says some trust in chariots, some in horses. But our trust is in God. Our trust is not in the strength of a horse in battle. Our trust ultimately must be in God. So what's the first thing Solomon did that began the descent and the decline of Solomon, who was the heir of the Davidic dynasty? I mean, he inherited a glorious kingdom from his father David. What's one of the first things that Solomon did besides marry 300 wives and have 700 concubines? He multiplied horses unto himself, and insult to injury, he imported them from Egypt. Now, anything you get from Egypt in the Bible is bad because Egypt is a type of the world. So he multiplies these horses unto himself, and they come out of Egypt, and that began the spiritual descent and the spiritual decline of Solomon and ultimately the kingdom of Israel. So horses represent the untamed passions in our life. You know, all of us have untamed passions and impulses and desires that we as Christians, because we fear God and because we love God, we know that they're not from God and they don't please God and not honoring to God. And we're like the Apostle Paul at times in Romans 7. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, you know, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? When I want to do good, evil is present, sin is present. And the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do do. I said, I'm all messed up, okay? That is the King James. He says doo-doo in there. And sometimes life does feel like doo-doo, you know, because here we want to serve God, we want to honor God, we want to worship God, we want to please God. You know, we leave church with a spiritual high, we leave a life group with a spiritual high, you know. We read the Bible with spiritual high, we worship God spiritual high. And then we go into this world and we're bombarded with contrary messages, and distractions abound everywhere. And we have these passions, and they need to be tamed. They need to be surrendered and submitted to God. And only with God's grace and love and help and the power of the Holy Spirit can we honor Him and live the way God wants us to live and not make accommodations for the horses in our own life, the untamed passions, our own life, that sometimes we accommodate and we create a stable for them and we give them new names and they become our pets and we learn how to just coexist with them. Wrong. Wrong. We want to invite God in those areas of our life. We want to honor Him. You know, it's kind of interesting. Now, when I was preparing the lesson, I thought about some of the great scandals of our time. They always end with the term gate. Like those of you that can remember Watergate under the Nixon administration. And then some of you can, I hear water dripping, and that's actually a phone, but it's okay. We're trying to turn it off. So I hear all kinds of things from up here. Don't think I can't hear. There's just something. You whisper, I get it, and then I'm going to preach about it, so you better be careful. Some of the great scandals, Watergate, Nixon administration, to be fair, that was a Republican, so let's jump to a Democrat, Monica Gate, let's forget about that one. And then most recently in the NFL, before this past season, they had what was called Bounty Gate. So it's funny how they always put gate to something that's a scandal. So I was thinking about that, and I thought about there's a word in the Bible called fornicate, right? Really, it's fornicate, but purpose of today's message, I thought we'd call it fornicate. And the Bible has a lot to say about this thing called fornication. And what is fornication? Well, this world that we live in is so sexually charged, and everything is like sex, 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 sex. Every TV, music, magazines is just like we're just flaunting our sexuality. And our sexuality is something that we should celebrate. It's a good thing. It's given to us by God. But it's to be contained. It's to be tamed. It's to be kept in its place. And we're not to open the seal of love, of sexual love, as the Song of Solomon says, until we're married. And so the world says, yes, express yourself. The world says as much as you can, whenever you can. The world says it's good for you. And we've never been more messed up as a society because of it. Right? Why? Because God's way is always the best way. The world offers us broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Sometimes we believe and we buy into the lie of this world. And God warns against it. Why? Because He loves us. And he wants to protect us. And some people say, well, you know what? Man, I just can't hold back my urges. Or you know what? Everybody's doing it. Or we live in the real world, Carl. And my girlfriend and I, or my boyfriend and I are involved in this, and we're not ready to commit yet. So then what are we ready for? More of the same? More of what we are as a nation getting each and every day? See, the only sex that God condones, the only sex that God celebrates, and it is something to celebrate. Get this, I'm going to give you a complex definition, okay? Because these are the times that we're living in. The only sex that God condones, the only sex that God celebrates, because by the way, he created it, is this. Sex in a heterosexual marriage relationship. Did you get that? Okay, biology 101. A heterosexual marriage relationship between one man and one woman. So as Christians, no matter what the world's doing and how crazy it's spinning out of control, we practice chastity before marriage and fidelity in marriage. And that's how we honor Jesus in this world as Christ's followers. Is it easy? No. Okay? I had a single guy that came up to me last service. He said, Pastor Carl, I just need to confess, man. Pray for me. 10 years, single life. And I've been faithful to God. It has been hard, difficult, challenging. I said, I know. I said, I'm with you, man. Let me pray for you. I said, get around other godly Christian men. Get involved in life groups. You know, keep coming to church. Keep reading your Bible. Keep praying. Go to the gym and work out. Burn some sweat. Take cold showers. Whatever it takes in Jesus' name. The Lord can help you be the man that he's called you to be so that you could be the man that one day that woman that God brings into your life deserves to have, a man of God, a chaste man of integrity. That's some good preaching right there. Amen. So what do we want more of? More children born out of wedlock. You know, 40% of little boys and little girls will go to bed at night and their biological father will not be in that same house with them. Did you know that 40.8 births that take place in America today are from unwed mothers? 40.8% of births today, unwed mothers. Did you know of all the births that take place in America, 22% of them end, because they're unplanned pregnancies, they end in abortion? This is an epidemic. This is a crisis. The Center for Disease Control, just prior to Valentine's Day, revealed this recent study, 20 million, you heard me right, 20 million new sexually transmitted infectious diseases are diagnosed each year nationwide, costing this country $16 billion in taxpayer funds. And the mayor of New York wants to ban big gulps. Give me a break. Can we please address the real hard issues that we as a nation are facing? And can we go back to the God of the Bible and his commands, which are holy and just and will protect us and are there to bless us? The horse gate. I heard recently in the news that there were some burger chains that were caught selling horse meat. I don't know about you. I like riding horses, but I don't want to eat one. I don't want to go to any burger place. That's why I go to In-N-Out when I'm in Dallas. I don't want to go to any burger place that sells me horse meat. Listen, church, don't let the world sell you that horse you know what. When it comes to the holy commands of God, if you will obey, you will be blessed. Abundantly bless. And only God can help us tame those wild passions in our life. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Okay, enough horsing around. Let's go to the ninth gate. The ninth gate is the east gate. This is awesome. The east gate is a call to sunrise. Why do we refer to it as the call to sunrise? Here it is, verse 29 and 30. Then Zadok, son of Immer, also rebuilt the wall across from his own house, and beyond him was Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the gatekeeper of the east gate. Next, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zelpha, repaired another section, while Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, rebuilt the wall across from where he lived. So the east gate. The east gate is the most majestic gate. The east gate is referred to in Acts chapter 3, verse 10, as the beautiful gate. It's referred to at times the golden gate. This is the gate. The east gate is the gate. 1 week from today, Palm Sunday, 2,000 years ago from 1 week today when we celebrate Palm Sunday, was when Jesus, Messiah, the King of the universe, rode upon the foal of a colt into Jerusalem, and he came into Jerusalem through the east gate. The east gate is a prophetic gate. The east gate, as we sit here today, the east gate in the city of Jerusalem is shut off. It is barred. It is secured. 16th century Turkish Sultan barred and banned and closed the east gate. Right behind the east gate is the Dome of the Rock. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem or Israel, you stand on the Mount of Olives, you look down, you see the city of Jerusalem, and you see the east gate. It's barricaded. Why? To prevent the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, which prophesies in chapter 14, verse 4, that Jesus himself, his very feet, shall touch the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives shall split hither and thither, as King James says. I love the old King James language. And out of that will come a great valley leading through the east gate into the city of Jerusalem. And the river of life will begin to flow back into the city of Jerusalem. And it will become the entry point of the King of Glory himself, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And he will enter into the city of Jerusalem not to be crucified. He'll come not as the spotless lamb to be sacrificed. He will come as the ruling lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will establish his kingdom, and of his kingdom there shall be no end, and we will rule and reign with him from that city of Jerusalem. Woo! It is a call to sunrise. In this dark world that we live in, and it seems to be getting darker by the day, the great hope of the church and the great hope of every Christian is that Jesus is coming. Weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And the great hope that we live for and our sights are on is one day that east gate will be supernaturally opened. And here's the beautiful thing for you and for me in our own lives. There are some doors that have been slammed shut in your life by way of man or by way of the enemy himself. Now, there are some doors in our life, some gates in our life, supernaturally, divinely have been shut by God, and that's a beautiful thing. We stand outside of that shut door that's slammed in our face like, God, this is cruel. Why is this happening to me? And you need to trust him. But here's what the word of the Lord is for you. Revelation 3:7. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close. And what he closes, no one can open. You know, we live in a world today that is doing everything in its power to slam shut the door that leads to eternal life. In our government, in our public schools, in many churches today, Jesus is not even preached. The Bible's not even taught. Doors are being shut by the enemy to bar people entrance into the glorious kingdom of the living Lord in Christ Jesus. But God says, man shuts a door, but he can't keep it shut because God has the key to open it up. And I say this prophetically in some of your lives. There have been some doors that the enemy has shut, some doors that man perhaps has shut. I want you to be reminded today that God has the key, and the doors that need to be open in your life shall be open because God opens and no man can shut. Amen? And then the last gate is the inspection gate. I love this. Verse 31, 32. Then Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the wall as far as the housing for the temple servants and merchants across from the inspection gate. Then he continued as far as the upper room at the corner. The other goldsmiths and merchants repaired the wall from the corner of the sheep gate. So when we started this in Nehemiah 3, we began with the sheep gate. And then we went in counterclockwise, is how they're listed by Nehemiah in Nehemiah 3. And we end up now at the inspection gate. And how appropriate to end the third chapter of Nehemiah and the study of these 10 gates with the inspection gate. It's called the inspection gate because that's where the military people, the soldiers, would show up and they would be inspected before they would go into battle. And what the inspection gate speaks of, it is a call to searching. It's a call to self-introspection. It's a call to invite God by His Holy Spirit to examine our lives. It's what the Apostle Paul said writing to the Corinthians. He said, examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. Take a good, hard look at your life today. Is there anything in your life that may be displeasing to the Lord that He's asking you to surrender over to Him today? Why hold on to it any longer? Why not release it? Why not give it to Him and say, God, take a good look at my life. And my friend, can you say today, it is well with my soul? We sang that hymn in our classic service this morning, 8:30. It is well, it is well, it is well with my soul. Can you say, it is well with your soul? Listen, it may not be well with your health today, and our prayers are with you. It may not be well with your finances are concerned today, and our prayers are with you. It may not be well where your marriage or your relationships are concerned right now in your life. But is it well with your soul? That's where it all begins. If it's well with your soul, it can be well with your health and well with your finances and well with your family and well with your marriage. But if it's not well with your soul, the sickness in your soul will begin to influence every other area of your life. So I'm going to read one last scripture, and I want us to read this scripture together because the inspection gate is where we end today. It's where we end the study of the third chapter of Nehemiah so appropriately. And so I want us to read this final section of scripture together, and I want to ask you to do something with me. Make this your prayer as we read this verse out loud together, a famous portion of scripture, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Let's say this out loud together as a prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we end there at the inspection gate. And we say, God, search our hearts today. If there's anything, Lord, that's not pleasing to you, expose it by the power of your Holy Spirit. Bring it out of darkness and into the light, that we might surrender it over to you. Knowing that we do not have the power or the strength in and of ourselves. But it's not by power, it's not by might. But it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. So Holy Spirit, come now. Rest upon your people. Quicken this message in our hearts. And may we respond in faith to live the lives that bring honor and glory to your name in this world. In Jesus' name. Heads bowed and eyes closed if you're here today and you've not tasted of the water of life. You've not tasted and seen for yourself that the Lord is good. He loves you, my friend. He's calling you into relationship with Him right here and right now. You can have a new beginning starting right now by simply opening up your heart and inviting Jesus into your life. You say, how do I do that, Carl? Just pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Mean it from your own heart and say it with your own mouth. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior. I turn from sin. I turn to the true and living God. I receive His love, His grace, and His forgiveness. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together? Praise God.